If I look like I've had a herd of giraffes running through my hair, it's because I've had a herd of giraffes running through my hair with Nathan back there. So it's good to see everybody out. It kind of sounds like between Wednesday and now, it's really good to see everybody out. There's a couple of rough days for some folks. Glad people are starting to feel better. There's a story of a young sharecropper with him and his wife, that where they would go and they would rent different farms out, and for a percentage of the income, they would harvest those crops, and then he would subsidize his income by milking some cows, and they had about a dozen cows or so. And one day, a salesman shows up to the farm, and he wants to show the sharecropper this new contraption called a milking machine. And instead of milking by hand, these marvelous new contraptions would fit right on the cow's udders, and when you turned it on, it would magically milk the cow for you. And so the salesman made his pitch and asked to show the young farmer how it worked. And the farmer said, well, you can, but you can use it on any cow in the barn except for Bessie down there on the end. She's pretty mean and she's temperamental. Don't mess with her. And the salesman, he kind of incredulously looked at the guy and he says, oh, really? Thinking that this farmer was too young a man to know anything about real farming. And he said, you're just a boy. You don't know anything. And he proceeded to go down to the final stall to where Bessie was. And as that farmer retells the story, he said he thought for a moment that he was going to get it done, that he had three cups on Bessie, and she stood there without moving a bit. But he said something must have went wrong as he tried to put on that last suction cup, that the cow went berserk. She bucked and she kicked and she hit the salesman with one of her hooves and kicked him all the way across the aisle. The farmer ran over and he found the salesman bleeding, but thankfully still alive, and called to the house for his wife to come and help bandage the man up. And as they fixed him up, the farmer now had to decide what to do, because now the farmer had a problem, right? The milking machine was still three quarters on old Bessie, and she was in no mood to have anyone in the stall with her. But he finally did get the machine off of her and put it in the car for the salesman, and put the salesman in the car as well. And he left without saying one word to them. He didn't thank them. He never made an apology. He just drove away. Well, what was his problem, right? I think his problem initially really was that he didn't want to listen to the young man tell him about his business. He thought that he knew everything that there was to know about cows, and he was going to show this young man what he was talking about. That salesman really was a proud man. We find in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's really exactly what happened to that salesman. Well, in that text that Jacob read earlier, we have Jesus warning the crowds about being proud, and he uses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as his examples of what pride looks like. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were always looking to get to the head of the line, right? If there was a place of honor at the head of the table, they expected to be sitting there. If there was a title, they felt that it belonged to them. If there was praise to be received, they wanted some of it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law of this day were proud men. And because they were proud men, they expected to be honored by position and power that came from being at the head of the line. Jesus was never really impressed by those men. He picked on them really every chance that he got. And part of it was because of their pride. James would write in James, the 4th chapter, verse 6, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you look up the use of the words proud and pride in Scripture, you'd probably be surprised about what you find. That maybe this is why some of the reasons why God opposes the proud. And in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 and 19, there God declares, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." Pride sort of seems to make it where we don't want to listen to God. In fact, in Psalms 10:4, we're told that in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Pride can make it where there's no room for God in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14, there, the Israelites are warned about letting their hearts become proud and that you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Again, God can, or pride can make it where we forget about God. James takes it even a step further. Pride appears to make me a friend of the world and an enemy of God, where James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pride tends to make us seek friendship with the world. Pride makes us seek the applause of the crowd. It seeks that prominence and power and position that this earthly realm can bestow upon us. It's at the heart. Pride is at the heart of wanting to be a friend of the world and receive its praises. And so it can make an enemy of the Christian. I don't want to be a proud person. I don't want to forget about God, and I don't want to end up becoming his enemy. I want to be someone who listens to God, who makes room for God in his life. So how does one avoid becoming proud like that? Well, I think we should learn from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Someone once said that everyone is an example for us. Some are good examples and some are bad examples. Well, these guys are bad examples. In their pride, they did things and why they did things to get noticed. When they gave money, they wanted you to know how much money they had sacrificed. When they prayed, they made sure that you knew how much they were praying. When they fasted, they wanted you to understand how much they suffered when they missed those meals. They did it for the applause of the crowd around them. They wanted the people to marvel at them and wonder at their righteousness and wish they could be just a little bit as righteous as those Pharisees. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned that our giving should be done in secret, so that your giving may be done in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He taught us that when we pray that we should go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He tells us that when we fast, that we should do it so that it may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Christian piety shouldn't be something that we do for show. Again, that's what proud people do. We should be serious about our giving and our praying and our fasting, but we should also be secretive about it because it's God's friendship. It's God's attention that we want. It's not the world's. But that's not really the way that proud people think. They need to be noticed. They need to be at the front of the line of the crowd. They need to compete for the best seats at the table. And so they preen about their accomplishments and their titles. Jesus, though, said it doesn't work that way in his kingdom. If you want to get to the head of the line in his kingdom, you got to go to the back. In his kingdom, the last will be first and the first will be last. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to the people of the world. How could you possibly get to the front of the line if you insist that going to the back all the time? It's one of those upside down teachings of Jesus. James in James 4:10 tells us why. He says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. In other words, if God wants you at the head of the line, God's going to put you there. It won't matter where you're standing or how long that you've been there. If you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. Again, that's not the way the proud thinks. The proud doesn't want God to do the heavy lifting. They can do that themselves, right? Thank you very much, God. They adhere to that old proverb, God helps those who help themselves, which they really want you to believe is in the Bible somewhere. It's not anywhere. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who humble themselves for his sake. He helps those who submit themselves to his will. He comes near to those who come near to him and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So you'd think that since this is such a basic teaching of Jesus, that Christians would always seek to humble themselves so God can lift them up. But do they? No, right? Well, why not? Well, because before we became Christian, we were part of this world, and we thought like the world. Now, I read of a preacher say years ago that was rising fast within the congregation of Churches of Christ, and he was so good at what he did. But then one day, it was found out that he was involved in an adulterous affair, and it wasn't long before he had left the pulpit. He became bitter, and he began preaching at a large denomination. And this large denomination embraced him with open arms, and he went to all their functions. He eventually came back to the Brotherhood. Why? Well, he tells it was because of their conventions that he went to. Now, we don't really have those things per se. We have gospel meetings, or we might have encampments, but we don't really have conventions per se. And at these gospel meetings or encampments, there may be a fellowship meal served. Members from different congregations will often talk and mingle and eat together. It doesn't matter the size of your congregation or how important you are in the sphere of your influence. It rarely seems to matter. It's just a time to kind of let your hair down and enjoy the fellowship with other believers. At least I hope that's the case. But that speaker said not at those conventions that he went to. At that convention, the preachers of churches of 100 didn't mix with churches of those who had 500. And those that had 500 didn't dare talk to those who had 1,000 or more. Well, why? Well, because within that convention, they had gotten caught up in appearances. Members at smaller places didn't rate mixing with more successful men, and so thus their congregation or their denomination fell into the trap of imitating the ways of the world. At those conventions, it seems that the first was always first, and the last was always last, and that's the way it was going to be all day long. Jesus warns about this kind of hierarchy. He even warns us in one of the ways that people pride themselves sneaks up on people like titles. He says, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Skip the titles, he says. So why shouldn't we use titles? Well, one reason is that it tends to set us apart from others in the church. You notice what Jesus says there. You are not to be called rabbi, for you are all brothers. Taking that title of rabbi would have ruined the relationship. It would have elevated you above the other believers in the church. And for that reason and for others, we don't use titles. We don't call the preacher reverend or pastor. That reverend means to hold in awe or revered. And the only time that reverend really shows up in the Bible is in the King James Version, where it says in Psalms 111:9 that holy and reverend is the name of God. And again, I think we would prefer that none of you hold any of us in awe here, because awe is something that we only want to reserve for God. And in Scripture, that term pastor refers not to the preacher, but to the elders of that church. My job description's a little bit different than that. So you can, of course, just continue calling me Mike. I don't need a title, and hopefully that by the time you walk out of here, you figured out I've preached a sermon or I'm not doing my job right. But there are churches where titles can be extremely important to their leaders. Lots of people insist on using titles and wanting you to use them. I think it boils down to authority. They feel like their authority is being undermined if their titles aren't being used. They may not say that's the reason, but I bet if you peeled back a layer or two of that onion, that's exactly what you would find. I shouldn't be looking for that kind of authority. Jesus said that the greatest among you shall be your servant. And so if I really want to be a person of influence in God's church, if I really want to be a leader for Christ, then I need to become a servant. And servants don't have titles. They have towels and brooms and mops. They need the titles can emphasize a person's inner pride. I heard a story of a minister who became irate if you don't call him doctor. And the man would say, I didn't spend all that money to get a doctorate just so someone could call me pastor. Well, in other words, there are a hierarchy of titles. And apparently being a doctor is more important than a pastor. And this man wanted to be exalted more than just a mere pastor. His title was crucial to him. And because it was so important to him, he thought that he was to everybody else. Those are examples of how churches and church leaders can get caught up in pride. So how do we know when we fall into this kind of prey, that we fall in prey to this kind of pride? Most people here don't compete for titles. Well, they generally don't go to conventions where they compare the sizes of other people's congregations. So for the most part, for Christians, it's a little harder to recognize when you've got the pride of the Pharisee. But there's a way to tell if you've fallen into the sin of self-importance. There's a warning signal that you've gotten too close to the edge of becoming God's enemy. And so that symptom is an easy one. It's irritation. Have you ever got irritated? Man, it's my superpower sometimes. Something doesn't go your way and you think it should, and no one seems to be paying attention to your point of view on the matter, you get irritated. I get irritated. Or you feel irritated because you've been slighted or ignored. You think about that. Why would someone be irritated that they've been ignored? Well, they've been irritated because they feel like they deserve attention. They deserve appreciation. They deserve acknowledgement, and they're not getting it. I read a letter a couple of weeks ago to an editor of a church magazine of a lady complaining that the spouse of an elder hadn't sent her a get well card. She was angry that she hadn't received that recognition that she felt she deserved. She didn't like the feeling of feeling unappreciated. She didn't like the feeling of seemingly being at the back of the line. And because she was so angry that she lashed out at this other woman. But servants don't look for the recognition of the world around them. They look for the recognition of their master. And so I'll close this morning with a poem that I think speaks to what it means to have a servant's heart. And the writer says, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. How you know how eagerly I speak for you. You know my genuine enthusiasm at Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" Well, if you were looking for the applause of the world, you will get that. But if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, then he promises that he will reward you, that he will lift you up. And so this morning, if you are not a Christian, we urge you to make that decision to put Christ on through baptism and to be raised up to walk and a newness of life. If you are a member of God's church and have found that you are struggling in some way and need the prayers of the congregation, please come as together we stand and we sing.